actively engage unbelievers in your life with the gospel. And really, the details and nitty-gritty of how we do that happens right after lunch. So I'm trying to keep you coming back. But after lunch, we get down to what does it actually look like when I try to talk with an unbeliever about the gospel, answer their questions. You'll have to come to the session after lunch. Then the final session deals with the number one objection, which is how do we account for an all-powerful, all-loving God when there's so much evil and suffering in the world. We'll deal with that in the final session. This hour, we want to talk about understanding unbelievers. Again, when I first learned this, I was always interested in apologetics, dabbled a little bit in it. When I was a pastor in the mid-90s through the early 2000s, whenever Ravi Zacharias was within 200 miles of my church, I would drag my wife off for the weekend getaway. And we'd go hear Ravi Zacharias speak. But I had no real confidence that I could do that effectively. And I grew up, when my mom became a Christian when I was 7, I became a believer at 9, baptized that summer in the creek behind the church. You know, one of those country stories. Although in New England, Connecticut, you don't think of country like the Midwest or around here. It's the woods. I grew up out in the woods. From an early age, I was trained in how to evangelize. So when I was in 7th and 8th, 9th grade, I was part of my church's SWAT team. So not what you're thinking, but that brings heads up sometimes. Soul-winning active teens. So every Wednesday after school, we'd go out onto the streets of West Hartford, Connecticut, hand out gospel tracts, try to share the good news with people. But we were taught the gospel burp. You've heard the gospel burp before? Excuse me, sir, do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven, can I tell you God loves you, but you fall into sin, Jesus died on the cross, if you put your faith in him, you can go to heaven right now. And we call it the gospel burp because you feel good afterward and the other person's offended. Because you try to blurt out as much as you can before they cut you off. And rather, what we're talking about today is a conversational approach where as much as I have opportunity with unbelievers that I know, I engage them in different aspects of the gospel. If they're having a hard time, I tell them things like, I will pray for you. You know, where do you find strength? It's a conversational approach that keeps the conversation going, even though it might be interrupted over time, so that people know that they can talk to you about faith in Christ, and you do it in such a way that it brings back interest. A good example is my wife used to work, she works at the hospital in Lancaster, supporting one of the vice presidents there as an administrative assistant. And when we first moved here, she worked with several young, bright, single women who were very antagonistic to the gospel. And they found out she was a Christian. They would come at her almost every day. Like, how can you believe in God when there's so much suffering? You know, Christians are hypocrites. And over time, by my wife's testimony, and she's just an average Christian, she's not an apologist. It doesn't like bleed through the marriage or anything like that. Through her care and concern for them as people and her willingness to talk with them whenever they would fire these challenges at her, she developed good relationships with them. And this one couple that are very antagonistic to the gospel, we're casual friends. Every once in a while we will talk or get together. But when something bad happens in the wife's life, she'll call my wife. Even though she's very antagonistic to Christianity. And we have to see our outreach to unbelievers as this ongoing conversation in which we are patient with the working of God in that person's life. Paul uses the metaphor in 1 Corinthians 3 of planting seeds. When I was taught to evangelize growing up, it was you've got to win them to Christ the first time you talk to them. That's why you pressure, that's why you give the gospel burp, you try to convince them to pray a prayer. And then you walk away with a notch on your belt. Victory, I led someone to Christ. And we never see them again. They never are discipled or anything like that. Rather, if I would see every encounter that I have with an unbeliever as an opportunity to plant the seed of the gospel, speak of the truth of the Christian faith, or water that seed that's been planted before, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase. Then Paul goes on to say, therefore, he who plants and he who waters are nothing, but God is the one who is everything. And so if I would recognize my role in the life of unbelievers that I encounter as here's an opportunity to plant a seed, And I'll go as far as I can in this conversation until they stop me or I sense that there's not an openness anymore. It takes all the pressure off you. And I think that's what I felt growing up. I wanted to evangelize, but I was not very successful at leading people to pray a prayer right away. And therefore, I thought, I'm not good at this. I guess other people will have to do it for me. But if I begin to see every opportunity as a chance just to go as far as I can in the conversation, then it takes the pressure off. Along with that, understanding what the Bible says is going on inside the heart and mind of every unbeliever is another revelation an epiphany that came to me as I was taught these verses. So once again, Romans 1, let's look at verse 18, and I'll emphasize a few words and phrases in here, because I've heard this passage taught before, had heard it taught before, but didn't make the connection until I started doing my doctoral work in apologetics about 12, 13 years ago. So Romans 1 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." What does that mean, that the wrath of God is revealed? It means that every unbeliever knows that they're guilty before a holy God. And they're well aware of that wrath, and we'll see in just a moment they have to do something with that. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Well, how can you say everyone knows the wrath of God? I have friends that are atheists, don't even believe in God. Well, how is that possible? Because they suppress the truth in their lives. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. It's kind of like when you tell your child to go to the refrigerator and get something, and they stand there like, I don't see it. And it's right in front of their faces, right? There's no good reason why they can't see it. Here it says, what can be known about God, even God's invisible attributes are clearly understood by unbelievers. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, the end of verse 20, so they are without excuse. When I began to understand what this verse was teaching, it was like, wow, this is life-changing. So notice, let's jump right in then. First of all, I need to adjust some lights there on my PowerPoints. Every unbeliever, we're told, already knows God exists and some things about him. This was mind-blowing to me because you will have people that will say, prove God exists to me. That's the ultimate, trump card they pull out and say, prove God exists. Well, the truth is, you can't prove God exists. If by proof, they mean, show me something that will make it irresistible for me to believe. There's no such thing. You cannot prove, can I tell you this? You cannot prove anything. Because the problem is not in what you demonstrate, the problem is in the heart of the person who's asking for proof. Think about Jesus during his ministry. He's doing miracles. Everyone knows this guy is unusual. There's something totally unearthly about him. Jesus will do miracles, and the religious leaders will say, prove to us that you are God. And Jesus said, I just did this miracle. And they said, do another one. They don't discount the first miracle, but they demand more. And Jesus said, I don't play that game. No sign will be given to this generation. I'm not doing another miracle so you can say, oh, that was interesting, but still doesn't count as proof. And if you're trying to prove God exists to someone, no matter what you present, they will discount it. I've been able to develop a relationship with the co-founder of the Pennsylvania Skeptics Conference. He lives in Lancaster, and he runs a local free thought atheist group. And so we have coffee every other month. At the end of my semester teaching apologetics, I let him come into my class and give his best argument for atheism, and my students do their best to respond to him. But no matter what I present to him in regard to the truth of God, he says, well, that doesn't count. That's not acceptable. That's not evidence. And so I don't play that game with him anymore. So typically when someone says, prove God exists to me, I will take this tactic. What would it take to prove God exists? And a lot of people I've heard, people have said to me, well, that's a good question. I don't know. So you won't believe in something unless I prove it, but you don't even know what that would be. Other people would say, well, I want God to appear before me. It's like, oh, okay. Good. I'm so glad you said that. It's kind of like going first in tic-tac-toe. If you know what you're doing, you can never lose. You may not win, you might tie, but you can never lose. When someone says, God must appear before me, they've already lost the discussion. Because I'll say something like, well, what would God say or what would he look like? And again, a lot of people will say, well, I don't know. I don't know what I would want, God, a bright shining light. So you're telling me if you saw a bright shining light that you'd believe in God. And the honest ones will say, well, not necessarily. Okay, so what would it take? And you and we'll learn in the session after lunch that whenever they lob an objection to you, you bounce it right back to them to show that they're asking you to do something they don't even know, they haven't even thought through of what it would really take to prove to them. So a lot of people would say, I want God to appear before me and say, I'm God, believe in me. I said, I'm so glad that you said that, because God actually did that already. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and he lived in the center of the Roman Empire. And no historian today at any university in the world denies that Jesus existed. One of the biggest opponents of Christianity today in America is a guy named Bart Ehrman at the University of North Carolina. Sad story. Went to Moody Bible Institute, then went to Wheaton College, was studying Greek, very brilliant Greek scholar, went to Princeton Seminary and lost his faith, and now he's the foremost critic of the Bible today. But a number of atheists a few years ago were trying to get him on board saying Jesus didn't even exist, he's all a myth, and Ehrman went ballistic. So he wrote an entire book defending the reality of Jesus, even though he himself is an atheist. He says, there's not a single historian in the world that doubts Jesus existed. We have so much historical evidence, geographical evidence, corroborating evidence, that if you doubt that, you destroy the whole subject of history. So he writes an entire book defending the truth of some things about Jesus. Now, he doesn't believe in Jesus. I've been told his wife is a Christian, so pray for her and pray for him. But there's no doubt about that. In other words, when we're encountering people who want proof of God exists, we take them right to Christ. Because Jesus lived in the first century in Palestine at the center of the Roman Empire at the time. And there were eyewitnesses to every aspect of his life. So I tell them, Jesus, God did come down, God did appear, and he didn't just do it to one person. He didn't just do it in a flash of light. He lived among us. Can I tell you about Jesus now? And we've moved right from prove God exists to let me show you in the Gospels what Jesus said. Isn't that powerful? You take an unprovable assertion, you take them right down to the reality of it, is that God has demonstrated himself to us in the person of Christ. So I know this, that every unbeliever already knows God exists. Romans 1 also tells us every person is made in the image of God. That is, when I'm dealing with an unbeliever, I'm dealing with someone who is created for the express purpose of reflecting the glory of God. Which means then that when unbelievers reject the truth of God, and the further they go into wickedness or denial, they are distorting the image of God, but they can never erase it. So I'm dealing with someone who, it'd be kind of like when you see my son when he comes in the afternoon, he'll be here. If you hear him talk, you can tell right away he's my son. And if you know people where their kids look exactly like the parents, if the kid were to deny, oh no, that's not my dad, it would be laughable because they can't escape their reflection of that image. In the same way, every unbeliever I meet, whether they're religious or skeptical, they're made in the image of God, and it's inescapable that they're there to reflect God. Thirdly, the holy nature of God and his wrath against sin, we're told here, is clear, plain, and well known by unbelievers. That is, every single person knows that they're guilty before a holy God. Now, in order to be saved, we need special revelation. We need the scriptures. We need Jesus. But the Bible tells us, ever since the world's been made, these things are clear in the way nature works, in the way the human person works, which is why, as we'll see in just a moment, people do 1,000 things to get rid of the guilt. They do 1,000 things to assuage the pain of their guilt before this holy God. And then notice, fourthly, this knowledge then makes the unbeliever without excuse before God. We're told at the end of verse 20, so they are without excuse. As God says, every person in the world knows their guilt before God. Paul tells us in Acts 17, this ought to cause people to feel their way toward God. And we have multiple missionary stories of people that have traveled great distances to find the truth of the gospel. Or when a missionary arrives, the people say, we've been waiting for you. Because there's this innate knowledge that they are guilty before God and they must deal with that in some way. Secondly, this passage, oh, here's a great cartoon here. The patient's talking to the doctor and says, I have metal fillings in my teeth. The refrigerator magnets keep pulling me into the kitchen. That's why I can't lose weight. Not a good excuse, right? So when the unbeliever says, well, I don't see God or I don't see any evidence of them, they're denying what is so obvious. Their very nature. My skeptic friend, his name's Scott, is very involved in the atheistic world. He has all kinds of contradictions in what he believes. He doesn't believe in right and wrong, but he's outraged at the injustices in the world. He doesn't believe that we're made in the image of God, and yet he considers people to be extremely valuable. And so I press him on these inconsistencies, and he always comes up with some lame answer because he's trying to hold together the inconsistencies of his worldview. He's like a person trying to gather up, you know, what would be a good analogy? Trying to gather up greased pigs and trying to hold them together. And his worldviews keep flopping out and contradicting one another. Secondly, we're told, and this is very eye-opening also, every unbeliever suppresses the knowledge of God in an attempt to escape the accountability. In other words, why is it that some people claim to be atheists or say, I'm an agnostic. I don't know if God exists. Maybe no one knows, but who really knows? What they're doing is they're suppressing the knowledge of God. And Paul says that at the end of verse 18, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. That is, they know this to be true, and yet they suppress the truth. A good definition of suppression, there's no room for this in your notes, but you can write on the side. The word suppress means to push down or hold back that which is trying to rise to the surface. That is, every day the knowledge of God bubbles up in people because of the way they are made, because of the way the world functions. And every day, every unbeliever you know is actively trying to push that down. It's kind of like holding a ball underwater. One of my favorite things to do when I was growing up was, you know, you take a little rubber ball, put it under your feet, stand on it in the water. You know, if the ball sank to the bottom of the pool, you'd think you broke physics or something because it's not supposed to be that way. It always rises up. And what do people do in response to that? If every day my encounters with the world, my encounters with other people, my inner thoughts bubbles up that I'm guilty before a holy God, I've got to deal with that. I've got to push that down. It's kind of like when you know you've caught a virus. You're going through your day, everything's fine. All of a sudden your stomach goes burp. You're like, whew, that did not feel good. 15, 20 minutes later, burp, and you feel the waves of nausea start to come, right? And what do? You start pushing down, like, nope, not going there. Mind over matter. Not going to that porcelain throne. I am just going to beat this. I'm going to control it. And what does that thing do? It just keeps rising up in you. And eventually comes out, right? One way or the other, it comes out. So I'd like you to think about unbelievers in your life right now that you know. Coworkers, friends, family members, neighbors. Every day, put some faces in your head. Every day, those people, in order to survive in this world, have to push down in some way, suppress the truth. So they don't have to face the awful reality that they are guilty, which they know they are, before a God that is holy. This is why when Paul finishes up this whole passage, he says, not only do people do all these wicked things, he lists 21 sins at the end of the passage here. Not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who do them. That is, if you don't do those things, you're on the outs. My wife loves her coworkers, but whenever they go out, she's clearly on the outs because she doesn't want to get smashed. She doesn't want to talk about the waiter, you know, or whatever like that. Because she's not participating in their wickedness, they feel uncomfortable around her, so she's never fully at home there, which is why the fellowship of the church ought to be a place where we come together as regenerated, transformed people, where we find a oneness together. So when we go back out into the world, we can shine as bright lights, but we know that if we're living like Christ, we're never going to be truly accepted in that way. So what does this suppression lead to? Well, actually, before we get there, again, this is not in your notes. I tried to consolidate, so you don't need to write this down. But some people suppress the truth by turning to other religions. One of the big questions is, how can Christianity be true when there's so many religions in the world? And there are thousands of religions in the world. I used to teach world religion at Strayer University in Allentown, secular university, and that was an eye-opening experience. Every student would come in. I had 11 weeks to teach a course, a different religion, for 4 hours every week for 11 weeks. We'd start with Hinduism. And it was always unbelievers in the class. And they'd be like, oh, wow, Hinduism sounds so interesting. I really ought to look more into that. And we go to Buddhism. Oh, Buddhism, it's so enlightened. I ought to think, look more into that. We get to Christianity. The vitriol and hatred that came out toward that until I explained the gospel. I took 4 hours to explain the gospel. I remember the first time one of the students in the class, like, okay, now, so you're saying that there's nothing we can do to please God. Yep, that's what I'm saying. And that Jesus did everything, and we just have to believe in him. That's what I'm saying. Oh, man, could you explain that again? It's like I had a setup in the class, so I'd go through the gospel all over again, erase the board, start writing again. They were blown away because their view of Christianity was this oppressive, moralistic religion that just hindered people's fun. Every other religion was interesting except Christianity. So where did all the different religions come from? Think about this with me. Christianity has the highest demands and the lowest. On the high end, I have to stand before a holy God as a guilty sinner, and God has every right to punish me with eternal punishment in hell under his condemnation. And I've got to admit before that holy God that I am 100% guilty. That there's not one good thing in me that would merit God's grace. That's absolutely terrifying. And every other religion demands less. Every other religion, you can do something to be enlightened, to make nirvana, paradise, heaven, whatever it might be. But as you also know, Christianity has the lowest requirements. You just come empty-handed and you repent of your sin. You believe in Christ and salvation is given to you as a free gift. So why are there so many religions in the world? Since Cain, people have developed religions that demand less and yet ultimately demand the impossible, right? Because in no other religion in the world can you ever know in this lifetime whether you've done enough. I surveyed all the religions. There's no assurance of salvation in any of them. When I used to live in the Philadelphia area, we were involved in an outreach to a mosque in the town of Lansdale where I lived. And we had a Muslim imam, which is like a priest or theologian in Islam, tell me. He said, in Islam, we are climbing a rope every day by our good works. And Allah is dangling us over hell. And at any moment, he can drop the rope and let us go into hell. So every day, the Muslim is trying to be a good Muslim so he can attain nirvana, or attain paradise. He said, you could be a good Muslim all your life, make one mistake, and Allah can send you to hell. You can be a bad Muslim all your life, do one good thing, he can send you to paradise. Can you imagine the torture? And yet every other religion says the same thing. I grew up in Irish Catholicism in Hartford, Connecticut. You spend all your life in terrible fear, going to confession, going to mass, because you never know if you've done enough. And even if you have, you're going to purgatory for a long time. You're going to suffer there to pay off the rest of your sin. So why are there so many religions? Because people don't want to face the truth of God. So what do? They suppress the truth with religion. And therefore, some people you meet are extremely religious people because they're trying to deal with their guilt. But it's always by their own efforts. Other people suppress the truth by filling their lives with distractions. You know, social media, entertainment. We live in an entertainment-rich world, don't we? where you don't have to face reality because there's hundreds of TV shows you could binge watch for the rest of your life and never have to face reality, and some people do. Some people drug themselves with substances that dull the pain of guilt. Why do people turn to opioids? Why do people turn to drug addiction, alcoholism? It's because they're trying to deal with the guilt and the effects of the guilt, the brokenness in the life, either their own sin in that or the sin of others against themselves. But they're trying to deal with it, and by drugging yourself, you don't have to face the razor-sharp reality of it. And it's not just drugs and alcohol. It's food, sex, entertainment, thrills, beauty, power, and go right down the line. There's 1,000 drugs that people turn to. And that helps them dull the pain of guilt. So what does suppression do? Notice under number two, finally, we're back to the notes. Suppression leads to self-deception. I love this cartoon. A guy very much like me looking in the mirror, I still see myself as, you know, when I was at my peak, right before my oldest child was born, you know, very much into fitness and all that kind of stuff. And that's why I still see myself every day in the mirror. My wife tells me the reality is quite different. But what happens is people begin to deceive themselves, right? If you suppress the truth long enough, you will deceive yourself into believing things that simply aren't true. George Orwell, the author of 1984, one of the most important novels ever written, said, "We are all capable of believing things which we know to be untrue. And then when we are finally proved wrong, impudently," I'm sorry, I'm going to have to turn, my eyes aren't that good, "impudently twisting the facts so as to show that we were right. Intellectually, it's possible to carry this process on for an indefinite time. The only check on it is that sooner or later a false belief bumps up against the solid reality, usually on a battlefield, where you can't fool yourself any longer." Secondly, suppression leads to irrationality. That is, the more you suppress the truth, you start to say and believe things that are completely irrational. My skeptic friend, I challenged him, he claims not to believe in right and wrong. I said, "So you're telling me that if he has two small kids, if someone kidnapped and murdered your children, you would not say that was wrong?" He would say, "No, I couldn't objectively say it was wrong. It's counterproductive to a healthy society, and therefore it shouldn't be done." He's lying. Of course he believes that's wrong. But what is he doing? He's suppressing the truth so he can stay consistent with his worldview. Thomas Nagel, professor of law and philosophy at New York University, brilliant guy who's really now challenging the major evolutionary paradigm. He's not a Christian, but he's saying we can no longer believe in Darwin's theory of evolution. It fails at every point. He says, "I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." So here's a brilliant lawyer and scientist saying, "I don't care what all the truth of the world tells me. I don't want it to be that way." That's irrationality. Albert Leninger, I was up in Reading area last year, and someone showed me their textbook. It was a scientist, biochemist. He said, "This is the textbook used in every university in America, basic biochemistry." Albert Leninger says, "There is yet no satisfactory model or theory for the origin of the genetic code. Indeed, Francis Crick and Orgel have pointed out that it is not beyond reasonable possibility that genes in the genetic code may have been brought to Earth by," anybody want to guess? "Spaceship from some other body in the universe where intelligent life has already evolved. Of course, this idea is no answer to the problem, since one must then explain how life arose elsewhere." How does someone so brilliant say something so irrational? Because he's suppressing the truth. And again, think of the unbelievers you know, as we'll learn in the next lesson after lunch. One of the best ways to engage them is to ask the kind of questions that reveal where they are suppressing the truth and challenge them on that. Ravi Zacharias did this one time at one of his meetings where someone was challenging, claiming that there was no right and wrong. And Ravi said, "Are you telling me, sir, that if I brought a child up here on this platform and pulled out a sword and cut the child's head off, you could not say that was wrong?" And the man said, "Well, I wouldn't like it, but I couldn't say it was wrong." And Ravi said, "The very fact that you had to preface your statement by saying you wouldn't like it shows that you know it's wrong." See, in an attempt to be consistent, unbelievers will often become very irrational in an attempt to not let their worldview conflict, and they'll say things that normal people know right away. That is wrong and it's wicked. And then thirdly, suppression leads to idolatry. We're told in this passage here that unbelievers, as they suppress the truth, exchange, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, reality for idols. David Foster Wallace was a well-known American novelist a few years ago, a young man who wrote books that people said, this guy's going to be the next great American novelist. And in 2005, he gave a commencement address at a college called Kenyon College. You can actually look it up online on YouTube. It's a very interesting commencement address. But David Foster Wallace was an atheist. And he said this at the commencement address. "There's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." In other words, unlike many people who reject religion altogether, skeptics, atheists, agnostics, David Foster Wallace, upon reflection, says, we're actually all worshiping something. He goes on to say the advantage of worshiping some established religion is that anything else you worship will eat you alive. He says if you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect. I've seen this in academic circles. Being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. He goes on to say, the strange thing is, we already know all these things. So here's an atheist confessing Romans 1. So think about the unbelievers you know. What are they really worshiping? How are they suppressing the truth that they know to be true and then transferring their worship from the truth of God to something else, either a distraction, a religion, dulling the pain, or creating their own worldview that will somehow help them to escape that? In Romans 1, then, look, if you look down in verse 23 or 22, we're told, actually we'll start in verse 21. We're told that although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Three exchanges in this passage. The first one, we're told, is that unbelievers exchange the real for the fake. The unbeliever exchanges the real for the fake. About 12, 13 years ago, I went to China and was part of an exploratory group of people seeking to help the underground church to gain training, because just like in Russia, many faithful believers, but no formal training in the Bible. And so there's a team of people in China from the seminary where I used to teach, about five or six families. And they're working with the underground church, but I was one of the first to go over there. And when I was there, I bought a Rolex. It's beautiful. For some reason, it only cost $20 in China. And I came back, and it was just gorgeous, you know, flashy and all that. And everyone said, "Wow, that's a gorgeous watch." I said, "Yeah, it's a Rolex, you know." And it was great for about a month, few weeks, and then I got some water on it, and within an hour or two, like the face of the watch fogged up. I got up the next morning and one of the hands of the watch had broken off and was floating in water at the bottom of the dial. And I was so disappointed. But why does that happen? Because it wasn't real. I don't think that happens with real Rolexes. I don't know. I don't know if I'll be able to ever be able to tell you that. But what does the unbeliever do then? In an attempt to not have to face the reality of God's holiness and their guilt, they just exchange the truth of God for something else. The real for the fake, their own religion, their own belief system. We're told, secondly, in verse 25, that the unbeliever exchanges the truth for a lie. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That is, we would rather have a lie than the truth stand before a holy God. And then thirdly, we're told the unbeliever exchanges the natural for the unnatural. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, this verse is not saying that homosexuality is the worst sin of all. Rather, it's saying it's the most obviously unnatural. And the way God made our bodies to work together to procreate, God says people take what is natural and they would rather have the unnatural. And all of these exchanges reflect the refusal to face the truth of God, the suppression of truth. And notice then, the more an unbeliever exchanges the truth for a lie, the more God gives him over to further spiritual blindness. So sometimes you meet someone who's Christian in the broad sense. They go to a church where the Bible might be taught, or at least it's there. They partake of the Lord's Supper, but their faith is in themselves and their own good works. They think they're good people. They think God will be pleased with them. There's a slight suppression of truth in the sense that when you talk to them about Jesus, they say, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yep, he died on the cross. But there is no repentance for sin, no trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. All their faith is in themselves. So there's not this deep suppression of the truth, but it's still suppression. But then you meet someone who denies God exists altogether, and they suppress the truth at a much deeper level. And the more you suppress the truth, the more God gives you over to further blindness. And that's why you have people then that deny the very existence of God. But Paul, in this passage, is helping us see that when people suppress the truth, it results in a total worldview or thought system that stands in opposition to God. So notice thirdly then, the unbeliever's suppression of the truth is part of a complex system of belief called a worldview. A complex system of belief. That is, when I'm encountering an unbeliever, they have beliefs about who they are. Are they made in God's image? Are they evolved from the swamp? Are they a reflection or a emanation from the divine gods, as in a lot of Eastern religions? They have a view about what's wrong with the world. They have a view about what God is like if there is a God. In other words, that's part of their worldview. So when I encounter someone, as we'll learn in the next session, before I can effectively share the gospel, this is really key, before I give the gospel presentation, I've got to take the time to find out what they believe. And this is where we're not good at this. Because we feel like my duty is to just blurt the gospel out, tell them about Jesus, and then if they reject, then they reject, and I walk away. A far more effective way is to take the time to get to know them as a person, to ask the kind of questions that reveal what they believe, and then begin to challenge their unbelief. And as I show their worldview as inconsistent, irrational, I begin to present the gospel. And they see the contrast between the story of Jesus and how it makes sense of the world in my experience and the contradiction of their worldview. So the first time I ever tried this, I started my doctoral studies 15 years ago, something like that. And actually, it was 13 years ago. So I'm sitting in a Starbucks in Lansdale outside of Philadelphia. It was my first semester. was overwhelmed with doctoral studies. I already had taken graduate classes, but it was like read 2,000 pages a week and write 25 pages of summation of what you're reading, like way more than you could ever possibly do. And I'm sitting there, and this woman comes and sits down next to me. We're sitting very near each other, and she starts to sigh. And I realized she wanted to talk. I'm very perceptive. So I have a stack of books that I have to read. And I'm reading about apologetics, and I'm thinking, Lord, I don't have time to talk to this woman. I have so much homework to do. I'm learning how to engage unbelievers with the gospel. So make her go away. Honest truth here. And I fought the Holy Spirit for 10 minutes saying, I don't have time for this. I'll do this when I'm done with all my studies. And the Lord was giving me a gracious opportunity. So I finally closed my books and I said, sounds like you're having a bad day. Oh yeah, I've had this problem with the insurance company. And she shared her difficulty. And I said, that sounds frustrating. I'm really sorry to hear that. I'll pray for you. And she turns and looks at me. She goes, what are you, some kind of religious nut? I said, no, I'm a Christian. I believe God answers prayer, so I'll pray for you. And then I just began to do what we'll learn in the next hour, just begin to ask questions. I said, so what's your religious background? She said, well, I'm an atheist. I said, okay, so you don't believe that there's a God? That's right. She goes, well, actually, I don't know if there's a God. I said, so you're an agnostic? She said, yes, that's what I am. And then she goes, well, now that I think about it, I kind of believe God is everywhere and in everything. I said, oh, you're a pantheist. She goes, yes, that's what I am. So I was helping her figure out what she believed. And I just began to ask questions. So what makes you think the world is that way? And she began to give answers. I just began to ask more questions, not talking about Jesus at all yet, just figuring out where she is spiritually. About 15, 20 minutes into the conversation, this guy comes and sits down next to her and joins the conversation. And after a little while, I said, are you two together? And they looked at each other, and he said, no, I don't know who she is. I just heard what you were talking about. It sounded very interesting. I said, so what's your story? And he had grown up and now was an atheist also. And I just began to ask questions that revealed the contradictions of their belief systems, the inconsistencies, the irrationalities. And as I began to do that, I began to show, here's how the Christian faith answers that. And after about 2.5 hours of this conversation, the guy stood up. He goes, oh man, I gotta go. I didn't mean to stay. He said, but I don't even know what I believe anymore. Everything that I believed when I walked in here, you took away from me. And I was able at the end to share the gospel clearly, ask them if they have Bibles at home, to encourage them to read the Gospels, because as we'll learn in the next hour, we always want to get them to Jesus. I'm not going to ask them questions about peripheral things. What do you believe about Jesus? And as I was just learning how to do this, what we'll learn in the next session, I was blown away with the power of it. That never would have happened if I tried to use the tactics I had learned growing up, where you just spit out the truth and then have people reject it and say, oh, well, I tried. Because I began to realize I need to figure out what's their worldview before I can focus my answers on their problem. It's kind of like, do you want to have surgery with a razor-sharp scalpel, or do you want it with a butter knife? And a lot of times, because we're not willing to take the time to figure out where they are spiritually, we're just going in, stabbing, cutting, you know, Jesus and the gospel and sin, all good stuff, but not directed. But then we find out what their real objection is, and then we can go in with a scalpel and begin to present Christ in a way that cuts right to the heart. So what is a worldview? A worldview then is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart. That is, we engage people, it's not just what they believe with their head, it's how they live their lives. It's what they love. It's what they consider to be most important to them. It's a fundamental orientation of the heart that we hold about the basic constitution of reality. Who am I? What is God? What is this world? What's wrong with this world, if there's anything? How does it get right? I've got to know those things before then I can present Christ effectively. So God gives us a window into the heart and mind of what's going on in every unbeliever. And that, to me, was eye-opening, like, wow, I'm talking with people that are daily wrestling with the reality of God, trying to suppress it, and I'm joining a conversation that's already going on between the God who's revealing himself every day and their hearts. Questions. We have time for some questions now, and then we'll take much more time this afternoon for questions. Okay. Do you want to wear my Fitbit so we can count your steps as you run back and forth?
No.
So the question is, Satan is not mentioned anywhere here. Do we give him more credit than is due? When it comes to the sin and guilt, yes, because the sin and guilt in our lives resides in our hearts. Is Satan uses that to tempt us, but we tend to, you know, well, the devil made me do it. No, it's your sinful heart. The devil might have fanned the flames, but... Yeah, so the problem is our guilt before God. Our ultimate enemy is our own unbelief. And Satan is part of that enemy of God's work. That's a good point. Someone else, an objection you've heard or one that you think, I'd be afraid if someone asked me this question.
Should I just pick somebody?
No, we have one right here, yeah. then we'll start doing that.
Okay, this isn't quite one of those objections, but... Why buy and read other books written by other men and build this library of it instead of just going straight to the Word of God?
It's a great question. So why don't we just use the Bible? Because we'd be ignoring 2,000 years of Christians wrestling with the meaning of Scripture and the application of it. Of course, we want to make sure everyone we read is faithful to Scripture. But there's been 2,000 years of Christians that have come before us, have wrestled. If you want to reinvent the wheel, that's essentially what you'd have to do. So I want to read people that have engaged a variety of unbelievers effectively so I can learn from them. But I always check it against the Scripture. That makes sense. It's a good question.
He has given them up to a reprobate mind. What's the difference between a reprobate mind and just a regular sinner?
What's the difference between a reprobate mind and just a regular garden variety sinner? Is that your question? Okay. Every unbeliever has a reprobate mind, but there are degrees of reprobation. So the Bible does talk about in the end times that things will go worse and worse. And sometimes you meet someone who has no morals. They live in a very, you know, dark, Nietzschean, Darwinistic worldview where they're, you know, ready to kill anybody or crush anybody who gets in their way. So there are degrees of that, but every unbeliever, even the saintly little lady who goes to church every Sunday, has a reprobate mind. Just a matter of degree. It's a good question.
Yeah, I have a question. In the 70s, I had a book, Josh McDowell, Tough Questions with Tough Answers. He answered the critic and gave you some apologetics for that period of time. Today I see the number one threat is this gender neutral stuff. It's the best way to suppress the truth of God and the fact that he made man and woman. And it, maybe you want to comment on that today because it's really getting pretty intense.
Yeah, the confusion about sexuality in our world today is reaching a critical point of irrationality. It's in the ancient world, in Paul's day, it was beyond what we're doing now. In the Greek culture, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, it was very normal if you were a tradesman to go to a pagan temple for a trade union meeting, and the dessert was prostitutes. And so are we worse than previous times? No, we're just becoming more pagan in our country. We need to model biblical healthy sexuality in our churches. Don't be surprised. I'm not surprised at all that so many of these confused people are people that at one time went to churches, because the Christian church has not modeled mature masculinity that lays you know, a man who lays himself down for his wife and family, who's gentle and caring while being strong. The church has not modeled godly femininity, where a wife is understands biblical support for her husband's leadership and submission, and models grace, and not this, oh boy, we can go off on this, not a distorted femininity. So we need to start in the church, and we need to help people who are confused, but we need to stand against the agenda. It's very much, if you're dealing with an individual transgender homosexual person, we need to deal with them lovingly in the image of God, showing them the truth and healthy sexuality while standing against the agenda of the movement. Just like if I meet a Muslim, I want to reach that person as someone made in the image of God, helping them see how Christ is better than their religion, while I want to stand against the agenda of radical Islam. So we have to be careful not to attack individuals with the way an agenda, because we're supposed to love the individuals and reach them. It's a great question. Time for one or two more questions. Another one here? Okay.
I don't know how to put this. When you're not as well educated as a lot of other people, and you can use a testimony of your life of what God's done, but still know what the Bible says and does, but not being able to, and you can just walk in life when a person will say to you, "You're a Christian man, aren't you?" That crack gets. And not only that, but when you get a chance to sit down and you can tell them parts of your life and what God has done, they soak that up just like a sponge, and you can just about lead them around like a sheep. And it's amazing that what you can do.
You know. Yeah, it's very true. I never mention any degrees that I have. I never mention, if I can avoid it, I try not to tell them where I work. That does not get me far. Oh, you're a professor. Oh, that's so interesting. Where do you teach? Lancaster Bible College. Oh. Even in Lancaster County, we are despised down there for the stands that we take and the fact that we really believe what we believe. So you're right. Sharing that your testimony of a saved life, being prepared to give some answers, will go a long way toward opening someone's heart. Especially, think about this, especially with the millennial generation. You know, they get put down a lot. But we raised them, right? My kids are all millennials. They are what my generation raised them to be. What a common feature is they don't know what proper relationships are like. They've not seen godly homes. They've not seen true love. And so what do? They find community among people like-minded. So we need to show them, invite them to dinner. Here's what a family dinner looks like. Some of them don't know what that looks like. Here's what fun afterward looks like, playing a game or spending time talking. Yeah, showing your Christian life can often go very far. That's right. That's right. They see a life that's different and they want that. That's good. One last question.
How do you separate, I was louder than I thought. How do you separate your form of Christianity, or I guess true Christianity, from all of the forms of Christianity around that are, I mean, very false? I mean, when they do a survey, are you a Christian? They lump Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and every other form of Christianity. And then even within the church, you've got some that welcome homosexuality or that kind of stuff. And so when there's so much, I guess, obvious hypocrisy with calling yourself a Christian, right, because that's such a broad term, how do you redefine their view of what you are as a Christian as opposed to what the world has termed a Christian?
That's great. A couple ways you can distinguish yourself from others who claim to be Christians is emphasize the importance of, I believe what the Bible teaches. I believe in Jesus. My life is about following him, and I accept what the Bible says about him. And many other people who claim to be Christians do not. Especially when people say, well, we follow Jesus, but we think he was wrong on certain things. Jesus said more about hell than heaven. So I want to distinguish myself that way and to tell them I have more in common with a Grace Brethren, a Methodist, a Lutheran, a Baptist, a Presbyterian who believes in the Bible, I'm a Baptist, than I do with other Baptists who don't. So it's not like I identify myself with my denomination as much as with all Christians who believe in the authority of Scripture and the truth of Christ. That's a good question. All right, I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Chan.